Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again before we open His Word together. Father, You are worthy of our praise. I pray, Lord, that the songs that we've just sung, that they would have been more than simply songs. Although we love the melody and the harmony, we love the way these songs enable us to sing about Your characteristics and Your glory. Lord, above all, it's meant for You more than it is meant for us. It is meant for us to be able to use to praise You and to bring You that glory that You deserve. We pray, Lord, as we enter into a time of study, that too would glorify You as we act in obedience with Your calling on us to spend time studying Your Word, not just that we might know it, but that we might seek how it applies to our daily lives. God, lead us in this by Your Holy Spirit. And we will continue to give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine that most of us would agree that lying is wrong. For as much as sometimes we might be tempted to do it, we usually don't appreciate being lied to, whether that's in, really any situation, I suppose, at work, at school. Parents don't appreciate it in their children. Children don't appreciate it in their parents. And hopefully we make a habit of trying not to lie. However, there was a USA Today article that came out a number of years ago in which a California psychologist kind of had done his own, I guess maybe amongst the people that he counseled with, his own little survey, and said that on average he found that most people tell about 50 lies a day, which seems kind of excessive, but most of the lies, he claimed, he said, most of them, they come out quite naturally, and they're not necessarily malicious. They're spoken to our spouses, our friends, and others, but they're mostly spoken to cover up some kind of a social error. You know, you don't want to make the person feel bad, or you forgot to do something, and so there's that temptation to just cover it with kind of a light gloss so that it doesn't come off so bad. So what kind of lies are those? Well, probably things you've heard before, maybe things you've even said yourself, right? It's the, I have a headache when you don't. It's the, I had to work late when you didn't. It's, I'll get right on it when you won't. It's, in the mail when it isn't. And I was only kidding when you weren't. You know, those are the kinds of things that just roll off the tongue so easily. And we know it's wrong. There's not really any question about it. We know that to lie to others is wrong, but sometimes it just seems to come all too easily. Now, there's another level of lying that I'm afraid may come too easily as well, but it takes it to another level when you go beyond seeking to deceive others and we actually deceive ourselves. When we lie to ourselves, whether it's intentional or not, those lies that we choose to believe can have a blinding effect on us to the truth. That the more and more we choose to believe something that's untrue, it makes it harder and harder to believe what is. And I think that can easily happen anytime that we choose to hear only one side of the story. And we can do that in a number of areas in our lives too, where we just choose to listen to this side and nothing from that side, whether it's squabbles between our kids, disputes at work, politics, whatever it is, we can choose to listen to one side over the other and decide that's where it is and I'm not going to hear anything that challenges me to the contrary. And so we make up our minds based on one segment of information. Now, regrettably, that problem is as old as mankind itself. Lying is literally as old as pretty much mankind, because it was the serpent who lied to Eve in the garden. It was Adam who lied to God in the garden when he said, hey, where are you? What are you doing? So we see this in our history, and I hate to say, but it seems like it's only gotten worse over the centuries. You ever had someone lie to you? I'm sure everyone has. When you find out about it, it doesn't feel good. It feels horrible, really, to have been lied to. Even if the intention was not to hurt you, oftentimes being lied to hurts more than the truth. It feels horrible to have some people believe something about you that's totally untrue. And we're going to continue our study in John's Gospel today. And what we see in this section of John chapter 18 as we finish up the chapter are people who are blinded by lies and confronted by the truth. And what I want us to do as we look at some of the details of what is Jesus now appearing before the Roman governor is to consider some of the damage that lies can do in our lives, as well as the positive effect that truth can have in our lives. So I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, where we've been these last several weeks. John chapter 18 and verse 28 is where we will pick up our study this morning, and we will finish out the chapter together this morning. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in your New Testament, about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way back in your Bible, chapter 18 and verse 28. And the first thing we find is that lies blind us to our spiritual condition. Okay, let me say that again. Lies have this possibility or effect of blinding us to our own spiritual condition. Let me read the first paragraph of our text this morning, and then we'll kind of set it into its context. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death," to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, previously, John had given us some of the details of what had happened earlier in the evening, earlier even that morning, about an 18-hour period from the time at which Jesus was arrested until he was crucified. And in the course of that 18 hours, his trial involved six separate appearances before different individuals. John had told us in the paragraphs leading up to verse 28 of Jesus' appearance before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. He himself had been high priest before, and it was essentially an illegal trial on a number of grounds. They weren't supposed to be held at night. The high priest wasn't supposed to be the one asking the questions, and there were more things, but the religious leaders were basically looking for a charge that they could make stick. And nothing much came of it with Jesus appearing before Annas. So at the end of our text from last week, when we ended in verse 24, Annas sent Jesus bound again to Caiaphas, who was actually serving as the Roman authorized high priest that year, that period of time. John doesn't record for us Jesus' appearance before Caiaphas or his subsequent appearance before the entire Jewish high council, the Sanhedrin. But the other gospel writers help to fill in some of the details for us. Basically, what we see is that it was a pitiful miscarriage of justice. First, it was basically a hearing in search of a charge. That's totally backwards from the way it should have been. Jesus wasn't on trial for something he already had been accused of. They brought him in looking for something to accuse him of. And secondly, and I think perhaps more tragically, while the charge had not yet been decided, the verdict already had. He was guilty and guilty enough to be condemned to death. They just had to figure out what he was guilty enough of that warranted death so that they could hang it on a nail and say, "That's why we killed him." They had already decided he was guilty. They had already decided he was going to die. They just had to figure something out that he was guilty enough of to warrant the death penalty. Regrettably, the religious leaders proved all too terribly willing to lie, essentially just to attain their goal, which was to put Jesus to death, to get rid of him. In the process, they end up lying to themselves as well. You note there in verse 28, says that the religious leaders didn't go all the way into Pilate's residence, all the way inside of the place in Jerusalem that he was currently occupying. Pilate didn't live there. He lived elsewhere, but he came to Jerusalem during some of these high feasts because national kind of pride ran high at those times, and if there was ever a time when the Jews might choose to rebel against Rome, it would be one of these sorts of times. So he always made it a point to be in Jerusalem during those times so that he could immediately put down any rebellion. Well, here he is in the Praetorium, which was the place he would occupy when he was in town, so to speak. And you see these Jews who bring Jesus to him refusing to actually go all the way into his residence. And here's the reason. According to Jewish kind of laws and regulations, if a Jew entered into the home of a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, which Pilate clearly would have been a non-Jewish person, if a Jew entered into that person's home or inside their place of business even, they were rendered ceremonially unclean. They were considered defiled, and they had to go through a period of time and a process to be made clean again and ritually pure. Until that time, they were not allowed to participate in religious festivals or feasts or anything else. And because it was the week of the Passover celebration, they didn't want to be excluded from the week-long feast of unleavened bread and everything that attended with it. So they stay outside. They bring Jesus kind of to the outer courtyard, and they're going to bring him in for trial, but they won't enter into the building itself. And basically they feel that, well, we'll stay clean, we'll avoid defilement because we ritualistically avoided going into the building to consult with this Gentile. Yet at the very same time, they are plotting the death illegally of the person they are bringing to the Roman governor. These men prove to be blinded by their own lies. The lie that, look, if we outwardly do what is expected of us by the law, then what's going on inside our minds and our hearts shouldn't matter. God warned about that kind of an attitude. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. And so much of what the religious leadership in Jerusalem was about was towing the line on these 600 plus regulations and laws and prescriptions for Jewish daily living. And Jesus would say, well, you know, the outside of the cup that you guys are looks great, but inside it's just filthy. You're like a whitewashed tomb. Looks great from the outside, but inside it's full of decay and death. I think many people today can be blinded by the same sorts of lies. That we can be tempted to think that if outwardly we're doing the right thing, if we're towing the line on what we think God expects us to be doing day to day, that we're okay, and whatever's going on inside, well, God will look at what we're doing and he'll take that into account and we'll be okay. And what does that look like today? Well, you know, when people think, well, you know, as long as I'm in church every Sunday, if I go to church, then God's going to look at me and say, well, see, they're trying. They're in church. So being in church will make me okay with God. Or if I volunteer, maybe if I volunteer at the food bank, I volunteer to help other people out. Or if I'm baptized, as long as I'm baptized, then I'm okay in God's book because I've been baptized. Or if I take communion, which we're going to be doing together this morning, if I do that, then God will say, you're okay because you celebrated communion. Or if I put so much money into the offering each week or each year, if I do that, then God will be pleased and I'll be okay. These things will make me more right in God's eyes. And you can fill in the blank with whatever it is that people might think, well, yeah, if I do this, then God's going to say, you're doing okay. And we end up then with this kind of sliding scale for goodness. And usually it's based on how good we are. Like some of these things that we do can somehow make us good or good enough, even though all the while we're disobeying God and his word in our minds and in our hearts, like God grades on the curve or something, as long as our good outweighs our bad. You know, most of the people that I've ever had the occasion to ask, I say, well, you know, what kind of a person gets to heaven? Well, usually a good person is the answer. And almost invariably when I have asked people, well, would you consider yourself a good person? Well, yeah, I'm a good person. And we usually base the standard on ourselves. far better than Hitler. I mean, gosh, I'm a great person compared to him. I can look at the person who lives across the street from me, and man, they're always yelling at their kids, and you know, yeah, I'm a good person. But is it true? You know, God has a standard of goodness. God has a standard of righteousness. And he spells it out quite clearly in his word, in his law. You can look at the Ten Commandments and say, okay, let's just hold me up to that light. Just those 10 things, am I good in the light of the Ten Commandments? Because if that's God's standard of righteousness, then as long as I can check off all 10 of those, I should be good, I should be able to get into heaven. And Paul much later says, well, the law wasn't given to save us, it was given to us to show us basically how far we are from being able to save ourselves. How many lies have you told in your entire life? I don't have enough fingers or toes to count that, even if you multiplied them, you know? Have you taken something that wasn't yours? You know, slipped a couple of office supplies from work into your pocket or purse on the way home? Maybe something worse than that. You ever used God's name as a punctuation mark? Oh my G-O-D. You ever lusted after somebody who was not your spouse? Ever hated someone? God looks at these things and he says, you know, it's not just about what's going on outside. If you have hated somebody, God says, you know, that's essentially, in my eyes, the same as murder. Because that's where murder starts. It starts in the heart with hatred. If you've lusted after someone who is not your spouse, that's essentially adultery. That is being unfaithful to your spouse, because that's where adultery starts, in that lustful look. And when you hold us up to the light of the Ten Commandments, every single one of us falls incredibly short of God's standard of perfection. Matter of fact, Scripture goes on to say in no uncertain terms, there is no one who is good, not even one. And that all of our good deeds are nothing more than really filthy rags. There's only one who's good, God. His Son, Jesus Christ, lived the good life that we just can't. He's the one person who did it all right, all the time. And he is the one that we need to come to and confess our wrongs to, believing that he is the Son of God, receiving, accepting the gift that he offers freely to us by faith, that if we will confess our sin and believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead, God says, I will not only forgive you, I will save you from the consequences of your sin. And we deceive ourselves when we think we can do it any other way, that somehow by the things that we do, we can somehow even earn a portion of our way into God's presence. Well, back in our text here, Pilate seems to know full well that the Jewish leaders don't have a good reason to bring Jesus to him. His question to them really exposes their hypocrisy. Look again at verse 29 and following. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of which Jesus had spoken, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. The problem is that the religious leaders had, by this point, they had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. During one of those meetings, which John doesn't record for us, but the other gospel writers do, Jesus was pressed with a direct question and pressed for a direct answer. Are you the Son of God or not? Are you the Messiah? And he said, I am. And at that point, they said, well, we don't need to hear any more. We don't need any more witnesses. We don't need anything. We've heard it from his own mouth. He blasphemed. He made himself equal with God. And in Jewish law, that was a sin worthy of the death penalty. problem was that blasphemy wasn't a Roman capital offense. Romans couldn't have cared less if Jesus claimed to be the promised Savior of the Jews. As long as he wasn't vying for political authority or rule within Jerusalem, they didn't care what he said. So, these religious leaders avoid Pilate's questions. Well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't guilty of something, right? What do you need to even ask for? You already sent your soldiers with our guys to collect him, so obviously he's guilty of something. Let's just move straight on to the sentencing phase, if you don't mind. If he wasn't guilty of evil, we wouldn't have brought him here. Well, that was a bald-faced lie. He wasn't guilty of any untruth. Pilate wisely, for his part, recognizes, you know what, this isn't a problem for Rome. This is a Jewish matter. You guys take him and do your thing. I have no interest in this. Judge him by your law. And their response shows their true colors. We can't kill him. You guys have said that we can't kill anybody, and we want him dead. That's why we're here. How blinded these men were by their own lies. They were so focused on maintaining their grip on what power and authority and influence that they had that they were completely unwilling or maybe just unable to see that Jesus was indeed the true Savior that God had promised so many centuries before. And the lies had so blinded them that they were unable to see the truth of their own spiritual condition, that they were only pursuing external ritual obedience while inwardly they were disobeying God and His Word. Lies are dangerous. In some cases, fatally dangerous. Thankfully, however, the truth can change our hearts. And that's the second thing that I want us to understand here. The truth can change our hearts. Pilate was presented with a choice as he interrogated Jesus. Would he believe the truth or would he reject it? Would he accept what Jesus had to say or would he not? Follow along as I read the next paragraph beginning in verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The gospel writer Luke helps us to understand where Pilate's question came from and what prompted Jesus to ask, "Well, is this you asking or is this somebody else telling you to ask me?" Luke, in chapter 23, verse 2 of his gospel, says that the religious leaders began to accuse him in front of Pilate, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, most of that was further lies. Jesus certainly was not misleading the nation in any way. He had never forbidden people to pay taxes to Caesar. Matter of fact, when they tried to entrap him on that, he said, "Look, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, you give to God what belongs to God." And he had certainly never declared himself to be an earthly king. But that charge that Jesus had possibly labeled himself as a king, that was important for them to say because that would get Pilate's attention. If somebody else was claiming to be the king in Caesar's place, then there was a problem. That would be a threat to Roman interests. So Pilate questioned Jesus as to the truth of that claim in verse 33. And instead of answering directly, Jesus turns it back onto Pilate, answering his question with a question, pressing Pilate for individual responsibility. Do you personally want to know, or did someone tell you to ask? Do you think that I am what people are saying I am, or did someone tell you that's what I am? See, if Pilate was asking, well, are you a threat to the Roman Empire and declaring yourself to be a political ruler who's going to come in and take over Jerusalem here, then Jesus' answer would be, no, that's not why I'm here. If, on the other hand, the Jewish leaders had pressed Pilate, well, you need to ask him if he is the rightful king over our people, the Messiah, the promised Savior. If that's what Pilate is asking, well, then yes, the answer would be absolutely true. The thing is that Jesus presses Pilate for a personal conviction on this. We have to have our own personal convictions. You can't live off of what someone else believes or thinks, especially regarding Jesus. The fact that any of us have family members who are Christians doesn't mean that we are automatically Christians too and we're okay in God's sight. Well, because my grandma goes to church all the time, so I figure I'm okay because grandma prays for me and she's in church all the time, so, you know, I'm related to grandma, so I should be good. See, we're saved by faith. And we're not saved by the faith of other people. We're saved by the faith that we have to put in Jesus Christ ourselves. Pilate was obviously irritated by Jesus' response, and he essentially responds with, well, what difference does it make to me? I'm not Jewish. I don't care. You must be guilty of something, otherwise, why would you be here? So what did you do? And so Jesus acknowledges that, yes, he is in fact a king, but that his kingdom is not of this world. If it was, we'd already be at war. My followers would be defending me and we would have war on our hands. We don't. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not a threat to the Roman government, at least not in the way you care about. That leads Pilate to ask another question to confirm Jesus' answer to his earlier question. So you are a king then, right? You're saying yes? Asking questions. You know, asking questions is a great thing for our faith. It is a really good thing to ask questions about what you believe. Asking questions can lead us to the truth. And sometimes I think there's been this problem in the church over the years that somehow we fear questions that might come up in our faith. We worry that, well, what if I can't find an answer to that question? What if somebody that I'm telling Jesus, you know, telling about Jesus, what if they ask me a question that I don't have the answer to? What if my kid asks me a question that I just don't know the answer to? Like somehow that question might threaten to undo our faith or collapse our faith. I remember my church friends and I having a lot of questions through our junior high years, especially into high school even. A lot of questions. You know, I think largely people grow up believing whatever their parents believe. That's kind of normal. You adopt whatever your parents do because your parents take you everywhere and do those things, and so it's just quite natural. And somewhere about junior high school, and into college, you start thinking for yourself. And the fact that mom and dad believe it isn't enough anymore. Well, why should I believe it? Just because mom and dad believe it doesn't mean that I have to. Why should I believe it? And for me and some of my friends, that's where our question started. Well, how can I be sure that God was really the author of the Bible? How do I know it wasn't just a bunch of people throughout history that sat down and they're just good storytellers? How do I know those things happened? How can I trust the Bible? And those are the kinds of questions that we came up with. And I can also remember that many of my friends, their families completely shut them down when they asked those questions. Oh, you shouldn't ask questions like that. It shows a lack of faith to even ask a question like that. Don't ask. You just need to believe. Like somehow when you come to church, you need to just, you know, check your brain at the door and just come in and, you know, happily just listen to whatever. But don't think about it. Don't question it. Just accept it. So they stopped asking. And it wasn't because they had been convinced. It was because they learned that they weren't supposed to ask and nobody was going to tell them the answer. And largely most of those friends grew up and walked away from the church after they had the privilege to do so on their own and they weren't being governed by their parents. They walked away from their faith. I was blessed to have family and friends who were willing to listen to my questions. And they were willing to wrestle with me through those questions. And sometimes they said, you know, that's a great question. Why don't you go talk to your youth pastor? Why don't you go talk to the pastor after the service? See what that person says. Or you know what? That's a really good question. That question and a couple of others are in this book that I read. Read the book, and then let's talk about it. See what you think. You know, how does that help you to kind of try and figure it out? And it answered some of my questions. Didn't answer all of them, but I'll tell you what. When I started finding that there were so many answers to the questions I had, the ones that I couldn't yet answer, I was willing to take that by faith because I had found so many answers already that I felt I could trust God and His Word. I guess what I want to encourage you to do is the same thing. Ask questions. It's okay to ask questions, even if it comes from a corner of doubt in your life that I'm just not sure that I believe it's true. Well, then ask questions. Let's wrestle through it together. There's answers out there. Let other people ask you questions. Scripture encourages us to have a well-reasoned faith so that when people ask us, well, why do you believe what you believe, that we would be able to say, well, let me tell you, I have a very good reason and many reasons for believing what I believe. Let me tell you why I believe what I believe. We're to study God's Word. We're to strive to be ready to explain our reasoning to others. So don't worry about not having all the answers, because nobody does. I don't care who you talk to, you know, parent, Sunday school teacher, pastor, writer of the best systematic theology textbook out there, nobody has all of the answers. I shouldn't say that. God does. God's got all the answers. Matter of fact, He's given us a book full of all kinds of answers. And so we search the Scripture and we look for those answers because God has them, they're here in the Bible, and He wants us to discover them. Asking questions can lead to a discovery of the truth, and the truth then can change our hearts. Jesus points Pilate toward the truth in verse 37. He says that's why He came to earth, to testify to the truth, and that those who believe that truth are those who hear and believe what Jesus has to say. You see, it's not just that Jesus came to identify truth in the world, like, oh yeah, that over there, that's true. That's not. But that over there, that's true. No, He came to testify to the truth. He came to present the truth. Matter of fact, earlier in John's gospel here, Jesus went so far as to say, I am the truth, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. Well, regrettably, Pilate dismisses Jesus' words and then leaves Him where He stands. And what follows is evidence that blinding lies lead to poor choices. When we don't seek to remove those blinders, when we are blinded by lies, it just leads to poor decisions. Look at verse 38. Pilate said to Him, "What is truth?" And when He had said this, He went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in Him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate asks, what is truth? And then he just walks out on Jesus without waiting for an answer. Pilate strikes me as somebody who would fit so well into our 21st century Western society. Thought that truth was relative, that it could change from person to person, that what might be true for you might not be true for you, and it's all good. As long as you've got your own truth, we're fine. What is truth? Who really knows? Who really cares? Everybody figures it out for themselves. There's a lot of pressure on people today to accept that, to accept this notion of relative truth, to tolerate the idea, what some would call the fact, that truth is decided by the individual, that what is true for one person may not be true for another. And being willing to accept that. I think that tolerance has been completely redefined. Because what tolerance used to mean was being willing to respectfully disagree with someone else over whether something was true or right or not, while still being willing to accept that that person has a right to believe what they believe, even if they are wrong. That was tolerance. I tolerate that you believe differently. I believe it's wrong, but you have the right to believe it. Now tolerance seems to have shifted to require outright and complete acceptance of a different belief, and that you have to call it just as equally true and valid as your own, that no longer are you free to disagree anymore. If somebody else believes differently, it is not okay for you to say that their belief is wrong. Their belief is just as right as yours, and you need to say that. You need to affirm that their truth is equally as true as yours. Seems that everyone is strongly encouraged in our Western society to conform to the norm, right? Whatever society says is right and good, there is increasing pressure to, you just need to go with the flow. You need to accept what everybody else accepts, and don't stand up against the tide, don't say anything different, you just need to agree with what everybody else says is true. And we've accepted this sliding scale, this flexible definition of what's true. I think I mentioned before, when my oldest daughter was in her freshman biology class, she pointed out in her textbook, there was a section in her textbook that said, a fact is something that the majority of people agree is true. Well, that kind of opens it up to interpretation, doesn't it? I love that. I said, great, go back into your teacher and tell them that the majority of you in class agree that you all have an A in the class and there's no final. If the majority of you agree, it must be true. She did. And his response was, well, that may be true, but that doesn't mean that it's, you know, it may be a fact, but that doesn't mean it's true, or that doesn't mean it's right. I don't know. It was some nonsense. And it was like, okay, so basically you can't take the book at what the book is saying. Shifting standards, being encouraged to accept those, you know, that's a problem. And I think it's especially a problem for Christians. Paul, in his letter to the believers in Rome, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Every Christian is one of two things in this regard. We are either conformers or we are transformers. We're not to conform, we are to be transformed, becoming more like Christ daily. And it's only as we continually devote ourselves to that relationship with God, seeking Him in prayer, spending time studying His Word, getting together in fellowship with one another in the body of Christ, it's only as we do those things that we become more and more able to know the truth and to understand God's will for our life, His good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives. Pilate proved to be a conformer. After kind of dismissing the notion of truth in verse 38, Pilate goes back out to the Jews and declares that Jesus is innocent of any charge that concerns the Roman Empire. Hey, I got nothing to do with him. Nothing that I see that's a problem for me. And at that point, you know what? Pilate should have released him. But Pilate proves to be a weak man who is more concerned with public opinion and what people think than he is with doing what's right and the truth. Not unlike many of our politicians today, I think. You know, so concerned about what others think, they'll go anywhere. Instead of freeing the man in whom he found no fault, Pilate hoped to kind of escape from passing judgment on Jesus by basically allowing the Jews to determine his fate. Well, you have a custom. I usually release one person out of goodwill at this time of year. So, shall I release the King of the Jews? See, I think the way Pilate figured it is, if they ask for Jesus' release, perfect. Then I am free from condemning an innocent man. And if, as was the case, they ask for the release of somebody else, well, then it's on their own head. They had the chance to free him, and they essentially condemned him to death by not asking for his release. So my hands are clean. I didn't do anything. Probably to Pilate's surprise, the Jewish leaders had stirred up the crowd to ask for the release of a man referred to as Barabbas. That wasn't his actual name, by the way. That was kind of a title. Barabbas means son of the father. And so much in the same way that Simon Peter is introduced to us in one of the Gospels as Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, this was somebody, Barabbas, son of the father. So we really don't even know this guy's name. Don't know much about him at all, but the gospel writers in their various books describe him as a robber, as a leader of a political insurrection, and as a murderer. And in spite of that, he may very well have been a folk hero to the Jews because they hated being under Roman rule. They hated being governed by the Romans. They wanted to be their own nation, governed by their own people. And so if Barabbas was one of these people who had raised up against Rome to try and get the Jews out from under the thumb of Rome, then he may have been looked at as a hero. What an irony. Jesus is condemned, having been accused of being a threat to Rome when he clearly wasn't. And instead, Barabbas, a man who clearly was a threat to Rome and an insurrectionist, is released. Pilate allowed himself to be blinded by lies, and that led to the poor decision of allowing the corrupt religious leaders to decide Jesus' fate. We need to be cautious, friends, that we don't allow lies to blind us to the truth, especially spiritually, because it always leads to poor decisions. When we're blinded by lies, we will not make wise choices, nor will we understand our lost spiritual condition. Satan will try to convince us that, you know what, you're good enough. You can't be perfect. You're good enough just as you are. You know what, you can cut a deal with God. Go to church more, throw a little bit more into the offering. God will look on that and he'll say, you're okay. You're tipping the scales in your favor. Or you know what? He'll try and deceive us and say, you can wait. You don't need to make up your mind about all this now. Just, you got a lot of life ahead of you. Just let it ride. Just wait and you can decide on that later. Don't worry about it right now. Don't believe the lies. Jesus came into the world to testify to the truth. Listen to him. That's what we need to grasp here. Jesus came into the world to testify to the truth. We need to listen to him. You know, right now the coronavirus is the threat that's on everyone's minds, right? It's been implicated as a possible factor in the death of something like 1.2 million people around the world over the past 7+ months. And you know what? Death is a real threat to us in life, yes. Statistics, however, tell us that over 1 million people die every single week around the world without the coronavirus being a part of it. Death is a reality of the life we live. 150,000 people globally die every single day. We don't know how much time we have. None of us does. Even without COVID-19, we have no idea. But even with that, there's a greater threat out there. And that threat has to do with what happens after a person dies. You see, there's what we might call a second death. God has given every single person an immortal soul, one that will live on forever. But there are only two destinations for our souls, and that is heaven or hell. This life, the years that we have on this earth, is all the time that God has given us to make a decision about where we will spend eternity. God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to take our punishment for our sins, to take that punishment on himself so that God could offer us love, the offer of forgiveness, salvation from the consequences of our sins, and eternal life. He says that he didn't send his son into the world 2,000 years ago to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, that's the truth. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That we cannot come into a saving relationship with God apart from Jesus. That is the truth. Jesus came into the world to testify to the truth. So let's listen to him. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for the truth that you have given us here in your word. That, Lord, you have preserved for us in the Bibles we hold in our hands right now everything that you wanted for us to know and understand, everything that we needed to know and understand in order to be saved from the consequences of our sins. And Lord, it pretty well boils down to a single name, Jesus. He's the truth. He came to testify to the truth. He died so that we might live. God, help us to appreciate and appropriate your truth, to believe it with all our hearts, not just intellectually, but to respond in humility, to seek and receive that gift that you freely offer of forgiveness through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your gracious, loving offer. In his name, amen.